Recently, I was reading the March issue of Christianity Today, and one of my favorite writers had a little article in there. It's actually an excerpt from his newest book. This little excerpt I thought was very apropos to what we're discussing on the Sermon on the Mount. So let me share this little brief clip with you. It's by Mark Buchanan. He says, historian Daniel Boorstin documents a momentous shift that occurred in North America in the 19th century. We stopped calling people who went on trips travelers and started calling them tourists. Traveler, he says, literally means one who travails. He labors, suffers, endures. A traveler, a travailer, gets impregnated with a new and strange reality, grows huge and awkward trying to carry it, and finally, in agony, births something new and beautiful. To get there, he immerses himself in a culture, learns the language and customs, lives with the locals, imitates the dress, eats what's set before him. He takes risks, some enormous, and makes sacrifices, some extravagant. He has tight scrapes and narrow escapes. He is gone a long time. If he ever returns, he returns forever altered. A tourist, he says, not so. Tourist means literally one who goes in circles. He's just taking an exotic detour home. He's only passing through, sampling wares, acquiring souvenirs. He tastes more than he eats what's put before him. He retreats each night to what's safe and familiar. He picks up a word here and a phrase there, but the language and the world it's embedded in remains opaque and cryptic and vaguely menacing. He spectates and consumes. He returns to where he's come from with an album of photos, a few mementos, a cheap hat. He's happy to be back. He declares, there's no place like home. Then Mark continues by saying, we've made a similar shift in the church. At some point, we stopped calling Christians disciples and started calling them believers. Think about this. Let it sink in for a minute. A disciple is one who follows and imitates Jesus. She loses her life in order to find it. She steeps in the language and culture of Christ until his word and his world reshapes hers, redefines her, changes inside out how she sees and thinks and dreams and finally lives. A believer, not so. She holds certain beliefs, but how deep down these go depends on the weather or on her mood. She can get defensive, sometimes bristlingly so, about her beliefs, but in her honest moment, she wonders why they've made such a scant difference. You can't be a disciple without being a believer. But here's the rub. You can be a believer and not a disciple. You can say all the right things, think all the right things, believe all the right things, do all the right things, and still not follow and imitate Jesus. The kingdom of God, Mark says, is made up of travailers, but our churches are largely populated with tourists. The kingdom is full of disciples, but our churches are filled with believers. Something to meditate on, isn't it? You're different. Live like it. Five words, simple, straight to the point, easily ignored, tremendously overlooked. They are, in my opinion, words that summarize the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and words form the dividing line between those who merely believe and those who truly travail. You're different. Live like it. According to Webster, the word different means partly or totally unlike in nature, form, or quality. Not the same as, unusual, special. And when Jesus addressed his disciples on the mountain to teach them about the kingdom, the first words out of his mouth emphasized difference. Matthew chapter 5, if you're not there already. I want to read you verses 2 through 12 out of the Message. Because we're so familiar with the regular translations, I think the Message gives us a little color. Matthew 5, 2 to 12. This is what Jesus said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal that you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And you know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. It's kind of a neat paraphrase, isn't it? Good preachers know that in order to capture your audience, you need a hook. You need an introduction that will grab their attention, sink the barb, and hold it, something that will awaken a hunger deep inside their personal lives. Jesus, the greatest preacher who ever lived, greatest preacher in the universe, appealed to what everyone hungers for in this sermon. Happiness, blessedness, that deep, settled joy and sacred delight of God that cannot be shaken. We all pursue that, don't we? They chased it in the first century, and we still run the race for it today. But a masterful preacher also knows you cannot just awaken a hunger, but you must also deliver the meal. And Jesus did that. He always did that. At the end of his message, the result, according to Matthew, was that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because it was different. Not the same as the teaching of the scribes. Happiness, said Jesus, true blessedness is different than what you are breaking your necks to grasp. You'll never get it by pushing harder or groping further. The faster you run, the farther it gets away. The way, Jesus says, to fulfilling that empty hole in your soul, the way to full satisfaction is completely different from the world's way. Most of the world that Jesus walked through in his day thought, when all your external problems are fixed, your inside will be fine. And for the most part, it's no different today, is it? We think the same way. Jesus' message blew that lie out of the water. He taught that true blessedness is the result of something that flows from the inside out. When your insides are fixed, your external problems will take their proper place in perspective, is what Jesus said. As William Lyons Phelps once said, if happiness truly consisted in physical ease and freedom from care, then the happiest individual would not be either a man or a woman. It would be, I think, the American cow. That's probably true. But we aren't cows. And we aren't happy either. That is, unless we're different. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 1 to 12, that the honor of happiness stems from a heart of holiness. We started talking about that a few weeks ago. One that is set apart from the rest of the crowd and faithfully committed to God. And he listed 8 characteristics here in these first 12 verses of what that kind of a heart and life looks like. And we looked at 2 of them last week. Happiness comes from the holiness of empty hands in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We saw last week that the first step to being truly fulfilled is recognizing that we have nothing to offer God that would warrant our acceptance into his kingdom. Okay? We are spiritually bankrupt and desperately in need of help. Jesus is the help. He's the Savior. Amen? We are nothing without him. That's what Jesus meant by being poor in spirit. We also need to recognize that the enemy of poor in spirit is what did I say it was last week? The enemy of poor in spirit? Testing you. Pride of heart, right? Pride of heart. And pride of heart is so deceptive that it can mask itself, can it? Sometimes we put on a good front. Sometimes we say that we're nothing without him. Oh, I'm wretched. I'm nothing without you, Jesus. And we pay lip service to the fact that he is the air we breathe. And we're desperate for him. And we're lost without him. But deep down inside, we cling to the idea that somehow we're going to manage. Right? That's false humility. And false humility is the worst kind of pride, Jesus said. The poignant preacher from days gone by, Donald Gray Barnhouse, once told a story about a well-known commentator who, wanting to appear humble, asked the man, "Would you pray that I would be as nothing?" And I love the guy's quick response. He says, "You are nothing. Take it by faith." Here's the deal. God cannot fill hands that are already full of ourselves. The world says you got to be pushy. Christ says you got to be empty. Come to Christ with empty hands, walk away with the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was a different teaching. Still is. Secondly, we found out that happiness comes from the holiness of a broken heart in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Our hearts need to be broken over sin. Sometimes as Christians, we can make so much of grace that in the process, we make light of sin. There's nothing light about sin, is there? Its weight put Christ on the cross. And it has dragged the course of human history into the gutter of depression. That's what sin is. When we are poor in spirit, we will mourn over our sin. It's only when we mourn over our sin and long for a change that Jesus promises complete comfort. The world says you got to be callous. Christ says you got to be broken. Come callous, walk away crushed. Come crying, walk away consoled. Where in the world do you find that logic? Not in this world. Only in God's kingdom do you find that kind of logic. It runs on a whole different operating system than what our systems run on. It's not a world of power PCs and power ties and power plays. Jesus' world is a world of perfect submission to God's will. And it's not just empty hands and broken hearts that we need. The third shock that Jesus gives us is that true happiness comes from the holiness of a bowed head. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Or some translations, blessed are the meek. I can hear it now. Are you kidding me? That's not what they taught me at school. That's not what my parents always told me. That's not how the world works, and you've got it all wrong. This is how it works in the real world. Okay? Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, put it this way. Quoted J.B. Phillips in one of his books. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. There's something about the real world, however, that doesn't fill the void that we feel when we operate according to that system. Jesus said, you want happiness? You will not get it by being pushy, hard-boiled, grouchy, aggressive, or vengeful. You need to be meek and gentle, and you need to replace your clenched fist with a bowed head. When Jesus used the term gentle, he used a word which is very, very hard for us to understand. As Americans, we hear the word meek, and what do you think of? Weak. Marvin Milquetoast. Barney Fife. I'll tell you what we think of. We think of doormats. You know, the dependent order of really meek and timid souls. Doormats. Right? Spineless wimps who let people walk all over them. But that's nothing like what Jesus was referring to. Jesus was not referencing people who woefully hang their heads in oppression, but who willfully bow their hearts in submission to God. Some years ago, you may remember this, that person asked me to define the line between being a doormat and being like Christ. Did you define that? This was my answer to him. Outwardly, they may look identical. Outwardly. But the difference between being a doormat and being like Christ is really defined by what's going on in you as opposed to what's being done to you. Okay? Man in our congregation went home and thought about that for a while. Came back with imagery that I thought captured the essence beautifully. Think about what a literal doormat does. Right? You can view it from two perspectives. Most people view a doormat as something to walk all over and wipe your feet on. That's our perspective, right? But from the doormat's perspective, every person that God brings through the door is an opportunity for it to bless them by washing their feet. What perspective do you have? Jesus washed even his betrayers' feet. He knew from the beginning that Judas would sell him out, yet he shed his robe and donned a towel in order to serve an enemy. Clothed with Christ's attitude of meekness, you and I become a blessing to the callous world around us. And we, in turn, are blessed. That's what Jesus is getting at. Deep in the heart of this word lies certain powerful characteristics. Bowed head people have these characteristics. Let me give them to you. Number one, an unassuming attitude. An unassuming attitude. The Greek word for meek describes an inner condition of the heart and mind, not primarily outward actions, okay? It's an inward word. It's the inner character of a person who is patient when wronged, not pushy or demanding. It's a heart attitude which has no malice in it. There's no desire for revenge. There's not a hint of arrogance or conceit involved. It's the attitude of a person who does not demand his rights, even though it is in his power to do so. Can I say that again? It's the attitude of a person who does not demand his rights, even though it is in his power to do so. It's the exact opposite of what the world says you have to be to make it in this world to be truly happy. Again, Jesus is the ultimate example. He ought to know. He was the epitome of meekness. Jesus described himself in Matthew 11:29 as meek and lowly of heart. Look it up. It's there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1, Paul uses the terms meekness and gentleness to describe Jesus Christ. Now, tell me something. If anyone had rights, it was Jesus, wouldn't you say? And yet, what does Isaiah say about Jesus? Like a lamb, he was led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He bowed his head and went to the cross willingly to suffer for sins that he did not commit. He allowed people that he himself created to spit in his face. And he never once opened his mouth against them. He had the power at his disposal to command legions of angels and wipe his enemies out instantly. He not only had the power, but he had the right. Right? And he never employed it. He never employed it. Turn to 1 Peter for a moment. Look at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I don't know why it's my favorite, because whenever I read it, it convicts me to the core. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Here we go. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the verse right there. Jesus had an unassuming attitude. Frankly, that is something we rarely make it our goal to imitate, isn't it? You get up in the morning and say, "Boy, I really want to be unassuming today. I hope nobody notices me today." We have this deal going on with entitlement, don't we? We think we deserve to be treated well, especially as Christians. What do you think Jesus would say to that? I think I know what he'd say. And it convicts me to the core. How about you? I think Jesus would say, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Bowed head is first characterized by an unassuming attitude, but it's also characterized by something else. Undeniable balance. Undeniable balance. There is a time, Ecclesiastes 3 says, to be silent and a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. God has made everything appropriate in its time. A truly meek person knows the difference. Meekness is not unconditional passivity. Let me say that again. Meekness is not unconditional passivity. It is knowing when to be angry and aggressive and when to be quiet. Do you know how difficult that is? It is understanding the power of a well-placed word and the wisdom of Proverbs 15:1 that says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife." I believe, however, there are times when hard words are necessary, and to remain silent is a sign of weakness. Jesus, if you recall, fired many a harsh word at the religious leaders of his day, and it caused a great deal of strife among them. Am I right? Jesus, however, knew the difference between a harsh word that is rooted in self-centeredness and one that is founded upon the will of God. Meekness describes a man or a woman who is completely in tune with God's will. He gets angry at the things that God gets angry about, but he does not sin in his anger. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, yet do not sin. He doesn't fly off the handle every time someone crosses him, criticizes him, or curses him personally. I heard once of a doctor who said to his patient, "I'm sorry to tell you this, Ed, but the tests are back. And you do, unfortunately, have rabies." Ed immediately proceeds to pull out a piece of paper and he starts writing some stuff down, and the doctor, thinking that his patient, was making his bucket list out. He responded to him and said, "Listen, Ed, the fact that you have rabies, it doesn't mean that you're going to die." "Oh, I know," Ed assured him. "I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite." James 1, 19 and 20 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness or the righteous life that God desires." Right? Having undeniable balance means also having a true estimate of yourself. And by the way, that's what the word humility actually means. It means a sane estimation of yourself. You have a true estimate of yourself, which determines how you're going to treat others. It's one thing to admit to God that we're miserable, filthy sinners. But let me ask you a question. How do you react when someone else points that truth out to you? Are we gentle enough to be able to receive some tough to handle criticisms? Maybe some that are completely unfounded. I watched a friend of mine take about 3 hours of that one night, most of it undeserved. He never uttered a word. He was a brand new believer at the time. And the people reaming him out were not only his friends, supposedly, but also his brothers and sisters in Christ. I was pretty amazed at the demonstration of meekness. It was the spirit in him who was giving him control. The gentle person, the meek person, has an unassuming attitude, an undeniable sense of balance, and also uncharacteristic control. Uncharacteristic control. A 16th century writer, St. Francis de Sales, once said, "Nothing is so strong as gentleness. Nothing so gentle as real strength." Make no mistake, meekness is not weakness. It is not impotence. It is, now here's the real meaning of the word, power under control. Strength under control. That's what the word means in the original language. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A person without self-control is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls." Again, Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And interestingly enough, in Galatians 5, where you find that list, it's coupled with self-control. Verse 23 of Galatians 5. "It is a man's power under God's control. Gentleness is the power of a wild stallion brought under the control of its owner. It's the power of drugs balanced by the physician's wisdom. It's the power of man under the control of God." Moses was a prime example of gentleness. In Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble," and in the King James Version it says meek, "more than any man on the face of the earth. Yet we know from other scriptures that he was no wimp." In fact, Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says this about Moses. "He was a man of power in words and in deeds." Put those things together. He was the meekest man on the earth, but he was a man of power in words and deeds. We also know that before he came under God's control, he murdered an Egyptian. After God got hold of him, his anger was put on a leash. It was broken and allowed only to come out when it was conformed to the will of God. That was Moses. How about Jesus? He's the ultimate example. He wasn't a wimp either, was he? He never lashed out when people accused him, but when the righteousness of God was being exploited and abused, what did he do? He cleansed the temple. Twice, as a matter of fact, complete with a whip. But it wasn't for his own purposes. It was not an aggressive attempt to gain a powerful position. It was released in a passion for God's righteousness according to God's righteousness. That's the difference. It was not a defense of his own rights, nor was it an act of revenge. How is it that Jesus, knowing he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, never tried to overthrow the government? Never. Jesus never fought for himself. Instead, he offered himself. Rather than taking a stand to save himself, he took a fall to save us and to save his accusers. That, my friends, goes against the world's grain. There's a world of difference between laying down your life and cowering in fear. Meekness, gentleness means laying down your life, not cowering in fear. Meekness describes the man who is completely God-controlled. He's well-balanced, he understands his own weakness, his own ignorance, and his own need, and he's willing to submit to God's control in every situation. Thinking about these things that I've just outlined, ask yourself these questions. Are you meek? Do I always insist on my rights? Do I have a handle on my strengths and weaknesses? How do I respond to God's word? Do I demonstrate self-control? How do I receive and how do I give criticism? And do I seek revenge when I am wronged? Remember the ABCs of a bowed head: attitude, balance, control. ABC. In Christ's kingdom, gentleness means happiness. Why? Because like Christ, the meek know that ultimately they have an undisputed inheritance. An undisputed inheritance. Again, Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." We don't need to be pushy, arrogant, or aggressive. We don't need to kick and claw our way to the top to be king of the mountain. We've got it by inheritance as Christians. It's given to us as a matter of inheritance if you're in Christ. That's the catch. That's the requirement. So simple. And yet those two words, small words, form the great dividing line between the worlds of true joy and false hope. Two words, in Christ. The most powerful position anyone could have and hold is to be in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read 14 verses to you. Now, in the original language, from verse 3 to verse 13, or verse 14, it's all one sentence in the original language. Okay? So I'll try to read it without taking a breath. All the punctuation you see there, that's not in the original, because there was no punctuation in the original documents. But it's one sentence. Paul knows how to write a run-on sentence. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here we go. "Blessed." Oh, there's that word again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of inheritance. If you want to know what we inherit in Christ, read the book of Ephesians, the letter. Paul uses the phrase in Christ or its equivalent, in him, with him, through him, etc., at least 35 times in 6 chapters. You know what this is, right? It's a Visa card. The world says there's power in plastic, right? Plastic card complete with a magnetic strip and a credit limit. Jesus says that through an intimate relationship of faith in him, in Christ, we have a spiritual gift card that opens the door to limitless heavenly blessings. On it lies not a magnetic strip, but a thread of blood. A thread of blood that has our names written on it and the words in Christ indelibly inscribed on it. And you know what else? There's no expiration date. No expiration date. It's eternal in the heavens. If you're in for good. Listen to another beatitude in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, here it is again, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for who? For you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that sound like something for which we have to fight our way to the top of the corporate ladder? Does it? Does it sound like an ideal that warrants us living at stress factor 10? Our executive status in the kingdom of God doesn't depend on us at all, does it? Look seriously at the words a second time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what philosophy a person who is truly meek operates under? It's twofold. Very simple. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Read verse 4, 1 Peter 1 again. It's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's guaranteed. Guaranteed. No amount of aggressiveness can promise you that kind of happiness on this earth. In Christ's kingdom, it's not about aggressiveness, but gentleness, meekness that is blessed. It's beyond happiness. It's pure bliss. the scripture says. I think one commentator captured the essence of meekness in his unique translation of this beatitude. Listen to his translation of it. Oh, the bliss of the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and in his own weakness, for such a man is a king among men. That's a great translation of that beatitude. Psalm 37, 7 and 9 says this, "Be patient and wait for the Lord to act. Don't be worried about those who prosper or those who succeed in their evil plans. Don't give in to worry or anger. It only leads to trouble. Those who trust in the Lord will possess the land, but the wicked will be driven out." As one writer has said, the push for power has come to shove. In the world of power, all have the same goal. I will get what I want at your expense. All have the same game plan. Push, shove, take, lie. And all have the same end. Futility. Please note what I am about to say. Absolute power is unreachable. It's reserved for one person only. The pole to the top in this world is greasy and the ladder rungs are made of cardboard. When you stand at the top, if there is a top, the only way to go is down. And the descent is often very painful. You know the name Muhammad Ali, right? He was the unprecedented 3-time world heavyweight boxing champion. His face has appeared on the cover of Sports Illustrated more times than any other athlete. When he was floating like a butterfly and stinging like a bee, he was king of his profession. An entourage of reporters, trainers, and support staff tailed his comet as he raced around the world, but that was yesterday. In April 1988 issue of Sports Illustrated, a classic magazine now, a classic article now, sports writer Gary Smith wrote this now classic article on the champ. I want to leave you with an excerpt from that story that he wrote. The interview was held at the great boxing champion's estate. And when Gary, the sports writer, arrived, Ali gave him a tour, which included the farmhouse and the barn where he used to train and where he had collected his trophies, awards, and other memorabilia. This is what Gary writes. It's in the article. He says, "He led me into a barn. And on the floor, leaning against the walls, were paintings and photographs of him in his prime. Eyes keen, arms thrust up in triumph, surrounded by the cluster of people he took around the world with him. He looked closer and noticed it. Across his face in every picture, streaks of bird dung. And he glanced up toward the pigeons in the rafters. No malice, no emotion at all flickered in his eyes. Silently, one by one, he turned the pictures around to the wall. Outside, he stood motionless and moved his eyes across his farm. He spoke from his throat without moving his lips, and I had to ask him to repeat it. I had the world, he said, and it wasn't nothing. I had the world and it wasn't nothing. Muhammad Ali had the world and it wasn't nothing. If you're trying to break your neck to find happiness in this world, think about these words spoken by one who knows. Then think about another series of words uttered by someone who knows a whole lot better. Jesus said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." What we choose to pursue And where we look to find satisfaction in this life determines whether we will find true joy, both in this life and the next. And there is only one thing that can satisfy our deepest, deepest longing and our heart's true desire. It's a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray for anyone here that does not know that relationship. They would understand deeply that it's a matter of submitting our hearts and lives to Jesus and his sacrifice for us. May we not just be believers who say a certain thing or believe a certain thing, but may we be believers that gives way to a life of discipleship where we learn and we model and we conform to the image of our master teacher and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. May that be said of us, that we are imitators of Christ. In whose name I pray.